Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Sola gratia, the doctrine that grace alone is all that we who are sinful souls need to be right with God, was not only a doctrine of the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. It is essential to understanding the true good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a reason that we have out there on our sign, Grace Baptist Church. It's because we believe that this understanding, the correct understanding of what grace is and grace alone, is essential to who we are as a church. You could say that this sermon today is about the grace of God. I would also subtitle it, the sermon today is the DNA of our church. Grace alone. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In a few moments, I'm going to read 1 through 10 of this text of Scripture. If the doctrine of sola scriptura, which we looked at last week, Scripture alone, was the brain, the mind of the Protestant Reformation, sola gratia, grace alone, was its heart. The idea that a sinner can be eternally saved by God's grace alone is the hope of everyone who understands the depth of their sinfulness and the indescribable greatness of God who made us. In other words, if we are really as bad as the Bible says we are in our souls, and as our experience in humanity teaches us, and if He is as pure and perfect as the Scripture says He is, then that He would be gracious to us is our only hope. As I already mentioned, it was the selling of indulgences. It wasn't just the wrong theology of the Catholic Church. It was this idea of selling indulgences by the traveling priest Tetzel that caused Luther to be unable to contain any longer reading through the book of Romans in his studies. The idea that a sinner could somehow absolve his sins by purchasing a piece of paper with things like paper money seemed to be the most over-the-top attack by the Roman Catholic Church against the Scripture's plain teaching in its day and the doctrine of grace. Other doctrines would emerge as essential to the Protestant fight against the traditionalism and depravity of the current religious system in which Luther lived. But except for the foundation of Scripture alone, no biblical idea caught the heart of the Reformers more than a renewed discovery of salvation of sinners by God's grace alone. Now, it is important to remember that the Reformation teaching on grace did not begin with the German Reformer, Martin Luther. Now, he wrote prolifically, making him easier to quote often than to understand, as the historian Carl Truman says. But the Reformation did not invent the doctrine of sola gratia, grace alone. Many theologians had written on the doctrine of the teaching of grace for hundreds of years, and Martin Luther and the other Reformers had read and studied those theologians even during the medieval period, the so-called Dark Ages. Even during that time, the concept of grace was debated and at times rightly understood. So we must understand that the Protestant Reformation was simply an increased awareness, a revival of sorts in this understanding of this doctrine. So when we talk about grace alone, and this is Reformation Month, we need to understand that we're not actually talking about a Reformation doctrine. We're not talking about something that's 500 years old here. We're not talking about a Protestant teaching in the Bible. We're talking about apostolic teaching. We're talking about divine understanding. We're talking about the Word of God from as early as the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. We're talking about God's teaching, God's doctrine. And perhaps no other scripture is as so clear on this as the one inspired by the Holy Spirit, penned by the Apostle Paul in this letter to the Ephesians. Follow along with me as I read God's word this morning. "And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God before ordained, prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Father, help us as we study your word today. Help all who hear this truth to understand what you have to say to us about ourselves, about our sinfulness, about our wickedness, but about your grace and the kindness that you have toward us. Lord, please remove from us blinders that might try to convince us that we're not so bad, that maybe our sin or our weaknesses are not an offense to you and to others. Help us to see that they are so offensive and that we are offensive. But help us to see the grace of God this morning. And Holy Spirit, may you take this word, this truth from you. May you implant it deep in our hearts and our lives. And may we go from this sermon today changed by your grace to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. As is our habit here at Grace Baptist Church, we look in God's word, we look in the Bible, we seek to understand what it is that is being taught here, and we seek to apply that to our lives. It's that simple of what we try to do. My goal today is not to inspire anyone, nor is it to make you be a better individual in yourself this week. My goal, as it is every week, is for you and I to be challenged and changed by God's holy word. And this text of Scripture is one of the most powerful texts of God's holy word that teaches us about the grace of God. I think it is so powerful and so quotable and so memorable for many Christians that we quote it so quickly we don't really think about it. We don't think through it carefully. In this powerful letter, Ephesians, short letter from the Holy Spirit through the heart and mind of Paul, God's people are taught, we, the church, are taught that our Christian identity is not formed by what we can do, but what God has done on our behalf through Jesus Christ. So the apostles' opening words are a call to praise God, to glorify him as the one who gives us a new identity. If you were to look back in the first chapter, you would see over and over again, he uses this phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And the idea is that in Christ, we have so much of a blessing. We have the riches of his grace. He gives this idea in chapter 1, verse 3, when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So think about that with me. He's saying, listen, if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, you have everything you need to know God. You have everything you need. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly. So everything that God has, everything he has in heaven, he has given you. You can know God. You can be right with God. You have a relationship with God that cannot be taken away, that cannot be undermined in any way. He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing. But he goes on to say this little phrase in there that is so important. He says, and those blessings come to you in Christ and only in Christ. Meaning this, you only have the blessings of God when they're mediated through the person Jesus. Jesus mediates God's blessing to you. You are blessed in Jesus. In other words, you're not blessed in your family. You're not blessed in your church. You're not blessed in your activity. You're blessed in Jesus. And we looked at that, at this doctrine not very long ago, the idea that one of the great miracles and glories of the gospel is that God looks at us by faith. God looks at us as being in Jesus. We're put into him. We are in him. He wraps around us. He protects us from divine wrath. He protects us from the realities of our own sinfulness. We are in Christ. That's Paul's entire purpose in writing this letter of the Ephesians. He's saying to the Christians, listen, you don't have to hold on to your former identities. You don't have to identify yourself in any kind of capacity besides being in Christ. You are Christian. So be Christian. Be glad to be Christian. Be glad to be in Christ. He says, don't identify yourself by your sexual preferences. Don't identify yourself by your ethnic diversity. Don't identify yourself by your wealth or your status. Identify yourself as you're in Christ. You're his. The blessings he has given you are fantastic. It goes on in the first chapter of this letter to say one of the greatest aspects of your new identity is it was given to you. It was nothing that you earned. And so he says you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You were chosen in him. And how did this choosing take place? Well, think of the terms of adoption. An adopted child doesn't choose his parents choose him. He says you were chosen. You're wanted. You're adopted. And because of that, Jesus Christ chose, God chose sinners. How can God choose sinners to be brought into his family? Well, Jesus Christ, he then died for those sinners to redeem them so they can be in the family. So you were chosen in Christ. You are redeemed. You are bought. You are his by Christ. But that happened 2,000 years ago that Christ died. What assurances do I have today that I'm still his, that I have that identity? He says, well, the Holy Spirit, he's given to you so you could be sealed unto Christ by the Spirit. And so you have an inheritance waiting for you. You have heaven. You have a home. You have joy waiting for you, all because of Christ, all in Christ, all through Jesus Christ. It's why we make much of Jesus, because you can't make too much of Jesus, because everything that we have is in Christ. Every hope that the Christian has. Yesterday, we laid to rest the body of our dear pastor, Wally Higgins. And the reality is he is enjoying his inheritance today because he was in Christ. Not because he's not enjoying his inheritance today because he was a good servant, because he was a good father and a grandfather, because he accomplished so much. That means nothing in light of what Jesus Christ has done and who he is. And so Wally is enjoying his inheritance because he's in Christ. This is what he's saying in chapter 1. Why would you not rejoice in this calling? But it might cause us to wonder how God could do that, or would God do this? Why would he choose us? Why would he redeem us? Why would he seal us? A prayer that the Apostle Paul has for the church, that he has for us, found in chapter 1, is this. He says, he wants his readers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And so what he says is, if all of your blessings in life, if everything that you have and hope to be are in and because of Jesus Christ, then what I pray for you is a very simple prayer. I pray you would just more and more know him. Just that you would understand a little bit better of Jesus Christ. And as much as we can understand of him, as much knowledge as we can have of Jesus, there's always more to know. And so he says, I want you to have your eyes opened, that you would every day be gripped by the beauty of your Redeemer, of your Savior, the one who died for you and rose for you, that you would understand the greatness of his power in saving you from your own sinful self. I want you to know him. I pray that God would increasingly open your heart to see the greatness of Jesus Christ and just how amazing God's election's hope brings. Just how fantastic it is that you have an inheritance in and because of Jesus Christ. And just how amazing Jesus really is. So what is this power toward us? What is the greatness of his power toward us who believe? What does he mean by God's power? He wants us to understand God's power toward us. What is the power of God? Well, we could talk about God's power in many ways. God is a powerful God in that he judges righteously. And all will stand before him in judgment at the last day. God is a great God of power because he created the world and everything in it. Because he made the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the galaxies we see and the ones we don't see. God is a God of great power because he made you and me. God is a God of great power because he sets up kingdoms and nations and he takes down kingdoms and nations. God is a great God of power because of the fact that he knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the feathers on a sparrow, and when either of you loses one, he's aware of it. He is a God of great power and glory. All those things are true. But the power, the greatness of the power of God that Paul is seeking to communicate to the Ephesian church is really not those things, though they are true. He doesn't go on to talk about the greatness of his power in creating, the greatness of his power in ruling, the greatness of his power in numbering days. He goes on to talk about one aspect of God's greatness of his power, the greatness of God's power that he, the holy God, can make filthy sinners like us right. The greatness of his power that he can somehow take us, weak people, and we are, let's stop pretending we're not, that he can take sinful people who have bad days, most days, who yell at our spouse, glare at the children, kick the cat. Yeah, that's okay. Kick the dog. There, that's worse. This is us. Come on, let's be honest about who we are for a minute. We're not that great. I mean, the tragedy of Las Vegas. And everyone's talking about it. Why? I have a sneaky suspicion we'll never understand that man. Except it's just wicked. Look at history. Has history proven that people are that different from him? Look at the own recesses of your own heart. How much better are you? How much better am I? God forbid that we should ever go there. But is not anyone capable of such evil? What greatness of power then that God could take people like us and purge them and cleanse them and make them righteous and give them an inheritance and give every spiritual blessing to them in the heavenly places in Christ. There's only one word that describes God's greatness of power in this facet. And that is the word grace. The greatness of God's power is his grace upon sinners. And that is the greatness that Paul wants his readers to understand. He's not just saying, I want you to know how great of a creator he is. I want you to know how great he is in giving you and me grace. And that's why in chapter 2, he wants to remind us, first of all, of our need for grace, and then remind us of God's greatness of grace. I mean, what would cause a holy, powerful, just, perfect God to pardon me? The cross. This is what Jesus does to save us. We know what he does. He died for us, but it doesn't answer why he would save us, does it? The cross tells us what was needed, the death of the Son of God, but it doesn't tell us why me, why you, why God would pardon you. And before any of us start to think, well, you know, he saw that I would do great things. That maybe I would raise the next one to cure cancer or something tremendous. Let's just stop for a minute and stop giving ourselves so much credit. I mean, let's have an honest view. Why me? I don't know why me. The only way I can describe that is that God is rich in mercy and great love and grace. We continue in chapter 2. He says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive. That's the greatness of his power. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, another aspect of his power, and made us sit together in the heavenly places. That sit together means that we have the rights of God on us. We have Jesus Christ's rights before God, sitting together in the heavenly places. In Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Why does God save sinners? To show the exceeding riches of his grace. To show his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Why does God save sinners? Why does God care about purging us from wickedness and giving us new life and granting us the confidence of eternal life? Because God is naturally gracious. And thus our salvation, our eternal life, our new living, our forgiveness is because of the grace of God alone. God saves us through the redemption of Jesus Christ, and he does so only because he desires and determines to be gracious to us, though we are quite undeserving. But simply saying that salvation is by grace alone is not enough. The Reformers understood this, and even the pre-Reformers. In fact, most people today, whether they're Roman Catholic or LDS or Jehovah's Witness or Baptist or various Protestant denominations, evangelicals will say, well, yeah, we're saved by grace alone. Grace is so important. But if you then observe their religious structures, one who understands what grace really is could quickly reply that I don't think you're using that word grace as it is intended to be used. Many will say they believe and trust in the grace of God, then follow that up with a statement revealing they really don't understand grace by adding some effort, work, or responsibility. Well, yeah, God saves us by grace after all that we can do. But the idea is God saves us his grace because we can't do. What is grace, though? We need to have an understanding of this. Since grace is a godly idea, the Bible, God's word, is the place to discover the meaning of grace. So I want to do that this morning. I want to seek to define grace from the scripture for us. Now, the word itself, simply defined, is this: loving favor that is unmerited or unearned. So unearned loving favor. That's a very basic definition. That's one that we could use from human to human. I might, my children, they do things that are bad. I should punish them, but I might show them loving favor, though they have not earned that loving favor. That's a simple definition of grace. Divine grace, then, is God's loving favor, unearned, unmerited. Theologians have rightly understood that when the Bible talks about the grace of God in saving sinners, like Ephesians, it says, by grace you are saved, it is more specific than a concept of God's love for the world. It's not the idea of God loves everybody. There's something very specific here. And they've described two qualities of grace. The first is common to all people. They call this common grace. Now, don't misunderstand the words there. Common grace doesn't mean the grace is common. It means it's grace that is common to all people. And what they mean by that is God's loving favor to let us breathe another breath. God's loving favor to cause the sun to rise in the morning and to set at night, to cause the seasons to change and to come. That's God's loving favor on mankind. And the Bible says that everyone in this world experiences that grace of God, right? I am a Christian. I live in a neighborhood where I assume many of my neighbors are not Christian. And in the morning, the sun doesn't rise over my house while it remains dark over their house. In a farmer's field, you have two farmers. One may love God and honor and worship him, and the other may be a pagan idolater. And when the rainstorms come, it comes and waters both fields. God's common grace. It's common to all mankind. But this common grace does not save anyone from their sin. It simply is the awareness that God uses to bring people to understand there's more out there than you. There is a God. Pay attention to him. Theologians have thus called this other kind of grace efficient grace, or specific grace, or particular grace, meaning it's referring to the grace of God to pardon sinners that we are. Special grace, or efficacious grace, is not only a New Testament idea, though it's found all over the Scripture. Have you ever had somebody say, well, the Old Testament you have God of wrath, and the New Testament you have God of grace? Those who say that, with all due respect, probably haven't read either the Old or the New Testament. The reality is you see both in both Testaments, but notably you see the grace of God all through the Old Testament books of the Bible. It's important to understand that God's grace, found throughout the Scripture, is a reactive attribute of God. I know I'm kind of getting a little bit thick into words here, but you need to understand that we need to understand this. What does it mean by a reactive attribute of God? It simply means this. God's grace is something that he gives because we need it. In other words, if there were no sinners, there would be no need for grace. If there were no people, God doesn't need to show grace. God doesn't show grace to himself. God does love within the Trinity, but doesn't show grace within the Trinity. Grace is one of those attributes of God that we need, that he doesn't need. We need it. Therefore, it's a responsive or reactive attribute of God. It's something he gives because we desperately need it. He responds to us and our sin with grace. Grace then assumes failure. Grace assumes sinfulness. The concept of grace implies strength on God's part and weakness on those who need grace. In other words, you don't give grace to those who don't need it. And you can only give grace if you're stronger, if you're more powerful, if you're bigger. So the concept of grace implies failure, rebellion, wickedness on our part, and strength and mercy on God's part. In the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 6, I want to just give you a quick demonstration of how in the Old Testament we have the concept of grace and how it's defined. In Numbers chapter 6, one of the older books of the Old Testament, right? One of the first five. Numbers chapter 6, we see a very familiar passage of Scripture. Verse 24, it's a blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so we have very early on with Israel the call for God to be gracious to his people. But what's most interesting about this passage in Numbers is that if you look a few verses before, you'll see that this was actually a priestly blessing. In other words, this blessing was meant to be given to God's people by the priests. Now, what was the main function of the priests? Well, the main function of the priests in the Old Testament, they were the ones that were offering the sacrifices, right? They were the ones that were offering the mediating between the people and God. They would represent the people and their sinfulness to God in animal sacrifice. And why is that important? Because the grace of God is dependent upon mediation. From the beginning, God saw fit that the concept of his favor and his love for his people would flow from a sacrificial priestly system. In other words, here and all through the Old Testament, God was gracious to his people, not ultimately because he had a mood for grace that day, or he kind of liked them in spite of them and their quirks and their follies, but God's grace, God's unmerited favor, here and throughout the Old Testament always came at a cost. Grace costs something. Now, that might away to many Christians might say, wait a minute, I thought the whole concept of Christianity was that the free grace of God. To say that God's grace is free to us does not mean that it doesn't cost something to someone. You see, God is also just. He's righteous. He's holy. And our sin must be dealt with. It must be taken care of. How can unholy people stand in the presence of a holy God unless they are made holy? Our sin is an offense against a holy God. Thus, God has determined that in order to be gracious to sinners, he must purge them. And to purge them, someone must pay for their sins. Cheap grace is the idea that it's our job to sin and God's job to forgive. So we better do all the sinning we can do so he'll do all this forgiving he can. That's a cheap grace. The grace of the Bible is a costly grace. It cost the Son of God his life, his reputation. It cost him everything. So don't think that when we say the free grace of God, we mean it didn't cost anyone something. It cost the Son of God. See, God's grace given to his people always cost him something. On the basis of sacrifice and in the light of the covenant he made with them, a covenant mediated by sacrifices. In other words, sacrifices were very bloody and ugly affairs. But sacrifice, the spilling of blood of an innocent animal instead of the blood of a guilty person, was the symbolic and powerful illustration that God could only be gracious to his people when justice was met. A life-for-life kind of justice. God showed grace to Adam and Eve by sacrificing an animal to cover their guilty naked bodies. God showed grace to Abraham by making an eternal covenant with him that through him would come a Messiah to save people from their sins. And then to ratify his covenant with him, he sacrificed an animal by himself without Abraham. He accepted his own sacrifice. The reality is God's grace and sacrifice are inseparable and hang upon each other. And the other truth is that God always initiates and accomplishes the giving of grace and only expects his people to respond in faith and obedience. It's all through the Old Testament. The grace of God is soaked with sacrifice. So when we come to the New Testament, there has been substantial groundwork laid to cause people to expect that they cannot pay for their sins themselves and that the animal sacrifices have been insufficient. So when Jesus came and he was identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, it is to be expected that he is immediately recognized as the visible, physical, and tangible grace of God himself. You want to know what grace is defined, the unmerited favor of God upon sinners? It's always in sacrifice. You want to talk about the grace of God, you have to talk about the person Jesus. He is the grace of God. He is the favor of God upon us. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 helps us understand this. The author says this, "Seeing then that we have a high priest," it's Jesus, "who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now this is the important part. "Let us therefore come boldly to that throne of grace." Did you catch that? Since we have a high priest who has paid the price, now we come to the throne called grace. There is no grace, there is no throne of grace apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The grace of God is mediated through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. In fact, it's not the throne of grace in the sense of a kingdom, a throne in the sense of the power. It's the idea of the seat of grace, the mercy seat of grace. Let us come to the temple, he's saying. Not a temple made with hands, but the temple who Jesus Christ called himself. Let us come to the mercy seat. Let us come to Jesus. He is the throne of grace. He is the priest. Why? So that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, we come boldly, we come powerfully to God's throne, expecting his grace, not because we have earned a right to him or impressed him in some way. We come boldly because we have a high priest who is the ultimate sacrifice, who has already passed through the heavens. He's gone first. He went with his own blood, his own redemption. He went with his own sacrifice. And he says, those that come after me, those that come with me, they have my Father's grace because they're with me. They have pardon because they're with me. Not, Father, pardon them because they really mean well, though they're just a bunch of knuckleheads. No, Father, pardon them because they're with me. Show grace to them because of sacrifice. God's grace is mediated through sacrifice. And it's mediated only through Jesus' sacrifice. If you read the entirety of the Bible, contrary to the cheap grace offered today, which seems to think that divine grace is simply making up what we lack in our efforts, or that the love of God is to overlook our worst sin and only make us pay for some of them, or the idea that grace means God loves me for me and just wants me to be the best me, from Genesis to Numbers to Hebrews, divine grace is defined as the unmerited favor of God in and through and only on the basis of Jesus Christ, the Son of God's perfect life and death in my place. A fuller definition of grace then is not just God's unmerited favor, but it is God's unmerited favor that pays for my sin in and with the Son of God alone. That's grace. Without the cross, there is no grace on sinners. Without the sacrifice, there is no loving favor. Any definitions or descriptions of grace that are cross-less, neuter grace to be nothing more than cheap forgetfulness or mere sentimentality by God. Real divine grace, unmerited favor, God's pleasure in us looks like a bloody cross and a determined Savior who relentlessly says, love them, accept them, receive them, Father, because of me. So we cannot speak of grace without speaking of Jesus Christ. We cannot speak of grace without speaking of the cross. But we must go back to Ephesians and conclude the sermon this morning by understanding, why do we need this grace that he talks about? While defining and describing God's grace, we still haven't struck the heart of the Reformation principle, grace alone. So God's grace is indeed needed, and it's mediated to me only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But why can I not contribute to my salvation? Can man do nothing to make God pleased with him? Can't I help out a little bit? Can't I do something to gain God's favor? Maybe his grace will kick in if I fail, but can't I put some efforts into this myself? You see, grace properly defined is the cross. Grace properly defined is the sacrifice of Jesus. But sola gratia has that second part, or the first part to it, the alone part. Why grace alone? Well, Ephesians 2, 1 through 4 gives us the sola part. Why it is that we need grace alone. See, the reason for divine grace is because of God's character. The reason for divine grace alone is because of ours. We need grace alone because any contributions to our salvation that we might make is done with dead, sinful, lustful hands and hearts. This is what he says. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And the last little phrase, just like everyone else. Those who argue that we can add something to the grace of God for salvation of their souls may know a little something about grace, but know very little about themselves. The reason we seek to add grace to anything else, we try to add to the grace of God in contributing to our salvation, is because we don't really understand our nature. He describes us as children of wrath, children deserving wrath, living consumed with lust in the mind and spirit, walking in wickedness, in lockstep with the devil, and ultimately the root of it all, he describes us in such unflattering terms as dead in trespasses and sins. Taken together as a complete description, we can only conclude that we need the grace of God alone to save us through Jesus Christ, because we are completely incapable of adding one thing to our salvation because of something very simple. Dead men can't do anything. See, trying to add to the grace of God in our salvation, our work, our effort, our religious traditions, trying to add that is like a man standing 10 feet down in a septic hole, trying to shovel out the dung at a frantic pace, flinging feces in the air above his head, only to have it fall right down on back of him and to continue to bury him deeper and deeper in his own filth. See, it's not only an insult to God to suggest that we can contribute something to our salvation, to partner with the grace of God, either by suggesting our religious or social efforts have some sort of benefit before God, or by thinking maybe it's our free will to choose God in the first place. Not only is it an insult, it's spiritually insane to suppose that we, being dead, can do more than dead people do. As you've heard me say often, the only thing a dead man can do is stink. Why grace alone? Why sola gratia? Because we stink. Whereas we're spiritually dead, we're socially dead, we're sufficiently destined for wrath. And unless the grace of God, the full unmerited favor of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ should fall upon us, and God would create within us a new and merciful covenant whereby he purges us of our sinful self and creates in us new life, we would continue to sink down in the mire of our sin until we sink to hell itself. And it would be entirely just and righteous for this to happen. But the two most beautiful words in the Bible are found in Ephesians chapter 2. If this is true of us, that we are indeed dead in our sins, then the two most beautiful words in the Bible are found in verse 4 when he says, But God intervenes. But God loves dead people because he loves to make them alive. And he loves to give them grace. And he loves to give them favor. And he loves to show the greatness of his power in his cross. You see, God loves to take those who are his enemies and to make them his friends. So, dear friend, by grace alone, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If your religion, whether it's been around for 100 years, relatively recent one of your own mind, in any way gives you room to boast in your church, in yourself, or in anyone else, then you do not have a religion of grace. Receive the grace of God in Christ by faith alone. Faith alone, that's a subject for next week. And dear beloved child of God, resting in the grace of God alone, rejoice with Paul's implication of grace in this paragraph. And this is where I will close. For we, those who have received the grace of God alone, are his workmanship. That's grace. Created in Christ Jesus. That's grace. For good works which God prepared beforehand. That's his grace, that we should walk in them. See, grace alone energizes good work of those who see their depravity and rest upon the power and the work in the gift of grace that is Jesus Christ alone. I urge you to consider yourself soberly. Consider God's character rightfully. I believe you will conclude that you need His grace. And I urge you, call upon Him, resting Him in Christ alone, in His sacrifice, and you will understand and know the grace of God alone.